The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Good morning. It's good to see some of you who I know who are traveling or out for Mother's Day. It's wonderful to see y'all again this morning, and some that were out for sickness, and thankful that I'm feeling a little bit better. Always enjoy Sunday mornings and gathering together, even when I'm tired. I know some of us have had a long weekends. I may be tired waking up, but I never regret being here. So I'm always thankful to be together with you all. You may open your Bibles as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And I'll go and give you a heads up. You may remember where we're at in Kings, that the word of the Lord has departed from Israel. Departed in the person of Elijah, who came to bring the word, who brought word to Ahab, wicked Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, calling for repentance. There was no repentance, there was no change. And so silence has entered over Israel as Elijah first was sent out toward the Jordan and now has gone way north of Israel into the Gentile land of Phoenicia, between Tyre and Sidon. We're going to conclude with his time in Phoenicia, and just like Israel, we're going to pause, and we're not going to hear from, I'm not going to say from God again, because we're going to continue our study, but it's going to be a bit of a pause. We're going to enter into our summer series where we go through the Psalms after this week, and then we will return as the word of the Lord once again enters Israel. So this will be the pause as we head into our summer and we pick up our summer psalm series that we've done the past few years and begin that study next week. There is a movement, really more of a religion, around something called transhumanism. You may or may not be familiar with it, but it is growing. It's not a brand new idea. It's got new names. Billions of dollars are spent, and they're spent trying to enhance human physical, cognitive, psychological capabilities to transcend. That's where the transhumanism nomenclature comes from, to transcend even death itself. There are people out there spending billions of dollars trying to avoid death. Laughter is correct. Efforts are made through cryogenics to forestall death or to allow a person to simply freeze in this waiting period for a time when technology has advanced enough to prevent death. There are those that believe that humans can achieve this. Some are trying to preserve the psyche through technology and artificial intelligence. Some of the wealthiest persons in the world are working together in an effort to transcend natural biological limitation. And this is not a new phenomenon. You can find persons, governments, organizations, cults, secret societies throughout history who have sought secret knowledge and methods to transcend biological, physiological, and psychological limitations. And at the center of this effort is very simply a desire to reverse or forestall the effects of decay and death. It is, for all intents and purposes, an attempt humanly to reverse the effects of the fall described in Genesis 3, to turn back the fall. From the moment sin entered the world, through Adam's disobedience and death and its decaying effects began to spread throughout mankind and throughout creation, man has feared death. And that's natural, because death is unnatural. We were not created originally to die. Death entered the world because of man's sin, as a consequence of sin. So death and the decay of the body is a constant reminder, whether someone wants to acknowledge it or not, of sin, of our helplessness, of our frailty, and of our neediness. And there's not a lot of us that like acknowledging those things. But seeing death as our great enemy is, in fact, biblical. However unbiblical the methods may be of transhumanism. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:26, saying that the last enemy that will be defeated is death. And for all its bravado, the truth is that transhumanism is rooted in fear, the fear of death. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, Verse 15 says that this world lives their entire lives in slavery to the fear of death. And the truth is, it does not matter how much money or effort is put towards it. It does not matter if the most intelligent persons in the world direct all their resources towards it. The solution to the abolition of this slavery, to the abolishment of death, the elimination of the decaying effects of sin will never be solved by human endeavors. They can save their money. It's not to say there's not a solution, though. There is. And this morning, we're going to see the living God at work. And we'll see the gospel, the good news of the hope for freedom from slavery to sin and death. And God is going to demonstrate this and to demonstrate his power over death itself. If you've spent much time in church, the idea of resurrection is pretty common. It's what we celebrate each and every day, and we especially celebrate around Easter time. The idea of resurrection in and of itself doesn't seem perhaps so strange at all. But as we enter into our text this morning, I need you to recognize, to realize how utterly uncommon, how completely strange, how unexpected resurrection is. Dead things don't come back to life. It's not how the world works. Death is the end. It's final. There's a reason that there is sorrow and there is sadness at the death of a loved one. And we cannot understand a passage like we'll look at this morning in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we cannot rightly rejoice in God's power over death if we take resurrection for granted. We must remember, we must recognize that the reversal of death is neither normal nor expected. Our entire identity as Christians is wrapped up in the hope that death will one day be conquered in Jesus Christ, and that we have forgiveness from sins and the promise of life with him. So let's look this morning at the hope that comes from seeing the solution for sin and death. You can follow along as I read 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's pray. Father, as we come to yet another passage that centers around the word of the Lord, your word, the words that are described throughout the New Testament as life, as living water, as bread that we need to live each and every day, I pray that we would come to the text this morning not taking resurrection for granted, not glossing over the fact that the dead are here being raised to life, and that is not normal. Help us to see this morning the significance of this event, the hope and the promise that it gives for even us today. We pray these things in your name. Amen. On the one hand, especially if you've read this before, the story may seem relatively simple and straightforward. Even if you're not taking resurrection for granted, 8 verses, pretty straightforward here. But I'm going to challenge us to look closely and ask a few additional questions, ask the right questions that'll help us uncover a great deal more that I think is going to help enhance our perspective. I know it's done that for me, and to understand the one who has the power over life and death. Verses 17 through 18 introduce the shadow of death or the problem of death. There's a problem here. The shadow of death has once again come and settled over this Phoenician widow's home. Sometime earlier, death had threatened this entire household. But you may remember from last week that the widow and her son had experienced the saving work of Elijah's God, the living God, as she herself declared in verse 12, the God of Israel. Yahweh had demonstrated his power in Baal's backyard. Remember, this is nowhere near Israel. This is far to the north. This is Baal land. This is Baal's home country. This is where Jezebel is from. Elijah has been sent on the attack. Where Baal has entered Israel, God is going on the attack with his prophet in Baal's home country. And there, last week we saw that death, which threatened this widow and her entire household, was turned back by Elijah's God. Where Baal could not supply for his subjects, Yahweh miraculously sustained life. But the shadow of death has returned and settled over this home, specifically the widow's son. Now, we've known this widow previously as a widow. That's how she's been described. Now, notice here, in verse 17, she's called the mistress of the house. Now, why this term? It's not a normal term. You're not going to find it frequently throughout the Bible. Why this phrase? Well, admittedly, something is missed a bit in our English translation. You see, the term for mistress is Baalath. It's the feminine form of the name Baal. Baal means master or lord. So the translation's correct. She is the woman, this woman, this widow is the master of the house. There's nothing wrong about the term. It's correct. But the nuance is missed since our English word doesn't sound at all like Baal. It sounds like mistress. The term Baal means lord or master because that's who Baal was to the Canaanite Gentiles. Supposedly, and our doubt has been raised, but supposedly Baal has power and authority. Now, there's nothing negative being implied about the woman, about the widow with this term. In fact, it's just saying in her home, she has Baal-like power and authority. She is in charge. But there's something more being hinted at here. Specifically in this context, the context of Baal, the context of Baal having entered Israel and Elijah being sent to go on the attack against Baal. Specifically, that her weakness and her vulnerability in this passage is also Baal-like. Just as Baal is powerless to bring back the rain and to do the one job the storm god of the Canaanites should be doing, so this woman, though she is mistress or Baaloth of the house, is powerless against illness and death in her own home. The mistress of the home could not keep death at bay. As one commentator notes, the sadness of the scene is intensified by its ordinariness. Too often, this is just what death is like. It comes unexpected. It comes without warning. Our defenses are useless. Death wins again. And it does not matter how many times we may witness or hear of death destroying life, we don't get used to it. It never seems right, especially when it's a child. And we want to know why. Why, God? And that's exactly what this woman seeks to know in verse 18. In her grief and in her sorrow, she cries out to Elijah asking, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God?" Or another way of saying this, perhaps more colloquially, is this: what do you have against me? What are you doing to me? What have I done to you? And through her tears, this grieving woman ignores, at least momentarily, the good that God has brought in the continual supply of oil and flour because of this new tragedy. And so she asks, "Have you come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" Is that why you came? To hold out hope only to rip it from me? Who are you? Who is this God? Now, I don't want to ignore the fact that what we saw last week was miraculous. We saw a woman who had grown up, had no previous inclination to Yahweh, turn in faith and trust in Yahweh. And you may say, well, then why is she questioning like this? Have you ever read the Psalms? How often do you see David asking the questions that we're too afraid to ask because it doesn't sound Christian enough? What I love about the Psalms, and the reason we come back to them in the summer, is it starts with the real pains, the real suffering, the real trials that we go through, the real anxiety and exasperation we feel, and you watch as the psalmist walk through the truth of who God is to bring us back, to bring our thinking in line with who this God is. And this story does the same thing. But it doesn't negate the fact that she's hurting, that there is sorrow, there is sadness and death. There are questions that we can't answer. Her second question, though, is theologically significant. Notice how it connects the death of her son to sin and to guilt, specifically her guilt. Now, we don't know what conversations she and Elijah have shared over the time that's passed since he first arrived, and God, through him, miraculously has been providing oil and flour in their daily jars as she opens the cupboard each morning. But it's striking that her accusation and her questions immediately go to sin and to guilt. We likewise don't know what sin specifically she is thinking of, but in the context of Kings, specifically what God is doing against Baal here and against the gods of Canaan, it is not a stretch at all to think that the sin she is referring to is her former attachment to Baal. When serving other gods is continually called a sin all throughout Kings, and it's become the focal point of the past several chapters. Not only that, we had that unusual use of the term Baaloth to describe her, and the fact that the sin we have seen most frequently throughout Kings is serving and worshiping these false gods. It further reinforces the likelihood that the sin she is thinking of is her former sin of worshiping Baal and the gods of Canaan. We've seen the sin of false worship iterated over and over again in Kings. But perhaps even more surprisingly, she has rightly observed that sin is the root cause of death. In that, her theology is spot on. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Her theology is right. Notice, too, that she recognizes it is Elijah's God, not Baal, who has the power over life and death. In Hannah's great prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Similarly, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 says, "See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand." She thought of death as under the control of Elijah's God, not Baal. Again, she's right. She had seen that sometime earlier in the oil and the flour being provided, the life-giving each and every day. But in her despair, she now questions the goodness of God, asking, "Did you only save him to make me suffer in the end regardless?" This is perhaps where her theology begins to show some cracks. But again, cracks that I think any believer might experience in times of difficulty. Again, the great psalmist David would often ask those questions of God amidst the trials. Are you gone? Do you not care? Do you not see? See, the reality is when we are suffering, when we are going through trials, they're painful, they hurt, and pain has a tendency to make us very myopic. That is, very short-sighted. We see only what is directly in front of us. We have trouble seeing beyond that. When you stub your toe, you don't think about anything else for a moment. You go through difficult times and it consumes you. At times we ask the question, you know, am I the primary cause? Am I the reason for all this suffering that I'm going through, that others are going through? Maybe it's my sin. And sometimes, yes, we reap the consequences of our sin. That is very true. But much more often, for the believer, as John 9 verse 3 says, it is that the work of God might be displayed. In John chapter 9 verses 1 through 3, he was walking along, and some of the religious leaders were there, and once again they were trying to challenge him, and as they passed by a blind man from birth, here was his disciples, who asked him, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned?" In other words, he's blind, somebody had to sin, it had to be their fault. Job's friends did this, right? They came to him and said, "What have you done this time, Job? How have you messed up? It's the only excuse for why you're in such pain." I mean, Job's whole theology is working out that there is a God much bigger than our experiences. And so the disciples had at this point, the theology of Job's friends, and they said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So often, the reason for our suffering, the reason for the trials of this life, are so that the works of God may be displayed in us, in what it looks like to trust in a loving God who will neither leave you nor forsake you. Our suffering is rarely about just us. We may not understand it. We certainly may not like it. And yes, at times it's because of sin, our sin specifically. And in general, it's always because we live in a sinful, fallen world that is filled with suffering because of Adam's disobedience. But the purposes of suffering are so much larger than ourselves. That does not mean that we always know exactly why, though. In the next few verses, we see that even Elijah the prophet of God, the living God, is perplexed at what God is doing. And he wasn't all-knowing here. He didn't know exactly what God had in mind. God requires that Elijah, too, trust him. Our text doesn't indicate that Elijah said anything in response to the widow's questions. Perhaps there was great wisdom in that, recognizing her utter just pain that she was going through. It's better not to try and respond. It wasn't the time. Instead, he acts. Whatever accusation she may be making in her grief, it's fascinating, I think, that she trusts Elijah. She hands over the limp body of her dead son. That he was dead is clear from the rest of the passage and every reference to death. There's some who have said that, he just slipped into a mild coma. That's not at all what's going on here. This is resurrection language. The death is being described. The no breath left in him is simply a hearkening back to when man was made alive in Genesis 2:7, when breath entered him and he became a living being. So naturally, the reverse of that, breath leaving, is death. And the boy here we recognize has to be very young, small enough to be held in her bosom. And Elijah carried him upstairs. Upstairs would have been the top part of the house. It was used for visitors. In the ancient Near Eastern climate, you could sleep outdoors, or they would put partial coverings that you could sleep under. The weather was fairly temperate. But it was used as guest quarters. It's where Elijah had been staying. It's where he would stay until he eventually leaves. Elijah then becomes the conduit for the widow's question. He doesn't ask a new question at first. He brought her questions to the Lord. She brought them to Elijah. Elijah is now taking them to the Lord. And Elijah, like the woman, attributes the death of the boy directly to God. God is in control. He is still sovereign. He is the one who gives life and takes away. As Job said, in either situation, blessed be the name of the Lord. And his question, like hers, was why? He asked, have you really brought this calamity to the widow with whom I am staying? Implicit in the cry of both the woman and Elijah is that this doesn't seem right. For Elijah, the addition of with whom I'm staying or with whom I am a sojourner is a reminder that he is dependent upon her hospitality. She's caring for me, and this is how we're going to repay her? Elijah himself is disturbed by this turn of events. But again, like the widow, he too does not have the perspective yet to see what God is doing. His next response, though, is instructive because it's exactly what any of us should do when faced with grief and with questions, especially when we don't understand, when we don't have the perspective to see all that God is doing. Pray. Pray to God. Verses 21 through 22, Elijah prays, and he prays expectantly. This time Elijah's cry to the Lord is not a question, it's a passionate plea. I may not know what you're doing, but I'm going to pray for what I believe is in line with your character, what you would want to do in this situation when it does seem unjust, when it does seem wrong. And his plea is, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Now, this is where we have to go back to where we started. This is a bold thing to ask. It wasn't like resurrection was common. It wasn't like Elijah had ever witnessed a resurrection. You have to understand, Elijah's prayer was surprising for several reasons. In no way was Elijah promised that the dead would be raised through his ministry. There was no expectation of that. Death was finality. Death was the end. When David's son became sick as a result of David's sin and his affair with Bathsheba, and his adultery, you may remember that David refused to eat or drink or wash himself. He prayed earnestly by the bed of his son while his son was sick. But as soon as the boy died, David said, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he won't return to me. There was no precedent yet in Israel's history for a dead person being made alive. There might be promises that would anticipate such a thing, but there was no historical context where this was a regular occurrence or something that should be expected. The boundary between life and death had not been crossed in the reverse direction. So why, we might ask, was Elijah's prayer so different from David's? Why did he pray expecting that God would do something different here? Why did he pray that the Lord would restore the life of this widow woman's son while David accepted the death of his own son as God's will? Why this unprecedented request from the man of God? These questions point to what is at stake at this time. Context matters. It was not simply the sadness of a grieving mother, although that was undeniable. No doubt there were other heartbroken mothers, though, throughout Sidon and Israel, too, during this famine. Now, to see why this is so significant, we need to see the bigger picture. We need to be reminded of the bigger picture. And we need to know a little bit more about Baal. Remember, Baal had invaded Israel through Ahab and Jezebel. And now the Lord has sent his servant into Baal's territory. And remember, the question that has risen to the surface in Israel, and it's risen now to the surface in Phoenicia, is who really is God? Baal was the so-called storm god, the god who provided rain. He made the earth fertile. In Baal mythology, in the stories around Baal, in the expectations around Baal, it's often called the Baal cycle because this same thing would happen year after year. Baal would be defeated and consumed by another god named Mot. Now, Mot just simply means death in Phoenician or in Hebrew. They weren't really creative in their naming of their gods. And Mot would defeat Baal. He would kill Baal. Baal defeated would descend to the underworld, which would trigger drought. It would be the summertime when there would be no rain and or very little rain, if any. It would be used to explain famines. But Baal routinely would be resurrected through the intervention of his sister Anat, and upon his return, he would then defeat Moat, reclaim his throne, and he would restore rain and produce in the land. There's spring and fall again. And this would happen over and over and over again. The scorching summer would represent Moat's temporary triumph. The autumn rains, or the spring rains, were Baal's resurrection and reign. And so this is a dramatic climax to the story, because Elijah has made his extreme request of the Lord, and he asks God to demonstrate that, unlike Baal, who is defeated by death over and over again, that God has the power to bring the dead to life. He is stronger than Baal. He is stronger than death. Moat himself cannot keep this child. What Elijah is praying for is not just that a boy live, but the power of God would be displayed over Baal and Moat, the god of death itself. That death would be destroyed. And he prays fervently, as we should. Now, even though we should pray fervently, it doesn't mean that our prayers will always be answered the same way that Elijah experienced. Remember, there's a context to this. God did not raise every child of Israel or every child of Phoenicia who died. But this one, this context, at this time, was done to demonstrate something remarkable. But prayer is the right response whenever we face trials. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on him." Why? Because he cares for you. Just because things aren't answered the way you think they should be answered, just because in our limited perspective it should happen this way and it doesn't, in no way negates the truth that God cares for you. Elijah here is praying for the power of God to be displayed. Now, we have no explanation for the three times he stretches over the boy while praying. I think perhaps there was a period of time between each action and prayer, and he repeats both three times and continues to pray. In this way, we can be reminded of what Jesus said about praying fervently and expectantly. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, find. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." But it's continuing to pound at the door. You remember the parable that Jesus tells about the friend, the two neighbors who are living there, and one of them has a friend that shows up late at night, and he's out of supplies to show hospitality, so he comes over to his sleeping neighbor, starts knocking on the door. He says, "You're not going to get up at a gentle knock, maybe not even one hard knock, but if he's incessant in the knocking, you're going to open the door." Similarly, pray fervently, pray incessantly, until either God answers the prayer clearly or your thinking and your understanding is brought in line with God's. Now, I'm not saying this is the only or even the primary cause of unanswered prayer, but I do think too often we lack fervency and persistence in our prayers. I remember one of my seminary professors, he taught on prayer. It was an interesting class, and I mean that in all the good ways. In fact, in the midst of that class, his wife died. And we got to see, he had to live it out in front of us, what he was telling us. But one of the things he would do is he would ask for prayer requests of the students, and he would say he'd be praying for them, and you assume he would. But I remember showing up several years later and was passing by him. He said, "John David," remembered my name. He said, "I was praying for such and such. Has God answered that prayer?" He knew off the top of his mind what that prayer was. God wants us dependent on him, recognizing that he is the only one who can grant what we need. Not what we want, but what we need. Verses 22 through 23, we're reminded that God hears. Verse 22 is itself somewhat shocking. "Not because the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, It's that he's responded and acted because of the prayer that of faith that Elijah prayed. It's that he defeats death. He reverses death. This hasn't happened. It's one thing to give life. It's another to kill or take life. It's an entirely different thing to take that which has died and to resurrect it again. It was an extraordinary demonstration of Yahweh's power to not just give life or to take life, but to overcome death and resurrect from the dead. In verse 23, imagine you're the mother. You hear Elijah's footsteps on the stairs coming back down. At this point, you have no expectation that anything's changed, maybe the slightest bit of hope. And as Elijah descends the steps from the roof of the house, he may have held the boy in his arms. Maybe he was holding the boy's hand and he was walking along beside him as they climbed down together. But can you see the widow woman's tear-stained eyes and her face turn in astonished joy as Elijah gave her the boy that he had taken from her a short time earlier? She understood the reality. It was the Lord who had taken away her son, and it was the Lord who had now given him back. This God of Elijah, Yahweh, was truly greater than all gods. And Elijah urged her to take the evidence with her own eyes and with her own hands. See, your son lives. And he lived because, as the woman had earlier acknowledged when she first met Elijah, in verse 12, that Elijah's God lives. The living God is the life-giving God and the God who has the power to overcome death itself. In verse 24, we aren't left to wonder how the widow responded. She says to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Truth with a capital T. And she had called him the man of God in verse 18. So what does it mean? Was she lying then? Was she confused? There's different words and different connotations for no, aren't there? Right, I can know facts about something, and I can have true knowledge of something. Okay? I can know a coworker, and I can know my family. What she is saying is that now I have experienced this God. Now I know experientially the truth of his word, the power of his word, that he is the living God. Her words are a fitting conclusion to a chapter that began with the word of the Lord. It's focused on the power behind the word of the Lord. And now, from the lips of this widow, this Gentile Phoenician widow, who prior to meeting Elijah had no spiritual inclination to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, from her lips, we are reminded that the word of the Lord is truth. There's further expression of faith by this Gentile widow woman. The events of that day anticipate a time in the future where the word who became flesh would demonstrate his power over death. No, it wasn't a Roman road presentation of the gospel. It wasn't that clear yet. But it anticipated, it set the scene that the God of the Old Testament is a God who has the power over death. And what had all believers in God been in hoping and anticipating and looking forward to from Genesis 3 on? For the end and the defeat of death. For the crushing of the serpent by the one, the promised one, the Messiah. And now we know that he can, in fact, reverse death itself. During Jesus' ministry, there was an occasion where he himself left Israel, and he went all the way up to Tyre and Sidon, the same area. He was in the vicinity of Zarephath, and there he too met a Canaanite woman, just as Elijah had. And you may remember that encounter ended with Jesus saying, "Oh woman, great is your faith," and immediately healing her daughter. On another occasion, Jesus raised a widow's son from death to life in Luke 7, 11 through 17. Jesus also raised the dead daughter of Jairus. And then he raised his friend Lazarus. In other words, what happened in those remarkable days when Elijah was in Zarephath was the anticipation of something bigger and greater that was to come. It affirms for us that there is a solution to death, and that solution is found in Yahweh. And now Jesus, by his own death and his own resurrection, promises life to all who believe in him. That's the good news. This story from 1 Kings 17 is a gospel story. It is a story of good news that God conquers death. And it anticipates the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not experienced that gospel, if you have not experienced being made alive, given the hope of the promise of life in him, of being saved from the second death, of eternity in hell, separated from God, torment unimaginable, suffering that I wish no one would go through, then please do not leave here this morning without turning to this living God, recognizing that, yes, my sin is the reason that I die, and confessing that sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, asking for the forgiveness from your sin. Because now Jesus, by his own death and resurrection, promises life to all who believe in him. He's not only the one who brings the word of the one who can beat death, he is the one who defeats death. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That's why the sting of death, as Paul describes it in Corinthians, is gone. Yeah, it hurts. But that deep sting, that true finality for the believer is alleviated. There's still sorrow. There's still pain. But they will live even if they die. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And Jesus says, "Do you believe this?" And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, "And the living one who was dead, and behold, I am now alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." It is, as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:15, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. It's for these reasons that Jesus came, that he conquered death once and for all. And death, though we still feel it, we still experience it in this life, will one day itself be destroyed, and there will be no more death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder, this gospel reminder, this resurrection reminder, that all of our hope that exists in you is not wasted, it's not futile. No matter how much it may not feel right in this sinful world, no matter how tough the suffering may be, no matter how much we may not see, no matter how limited our perspective, how myopic we become in our suffering, help us to remember and to recognize that you are the living God who has the power over life and death. Father, we praise you. We give you thanks. In your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.